started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Guided Into What? With a question mark at the end. For a number of weeks, I'm not even sure how many, we've been working on the fact that if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you have been indwelled by God. In fact, the Bible refers to you and me as dwelling places or temples of God. A temple is a dwelling place. That's literally what the word means in the Greek. And we've been working on becoming more aware of the fact that God is in us. Because God in us is greater than anything that can come against us. That's what 1 John 4:4 says. We all can quote that, but very few of us live the reality of it. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And when that becomes a reality, you'll walk in victory in the hard places. And for the past, in this segment of our discussion of God in us, we've been working on the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've covered a lot of ground these last few months. We've noted that the Holy Spirit is in us to empower us to live and walk even as Jesus walked. We've talked about the fact that he's working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, or make us like Jesus in character and power. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. In the last few weeks, we've been working on the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us to lead us and guide us through his inward presence. Now, let me just make a few introductory repetitive statements, and then we'll add to it, because this is my last night for a few weeks. I don't have time. If I don't get it in tonight, it ain't happening. We've made the point that the number one way the Holy Spirit guides us is through the written word of God. That's the number one way he guides us, through the Bible. He wrote it or inspired the men who wrote it. It's his guidebook. The written word of God, the Bible, reveals God's will. It reveals his plans. It reveals his purposes. Everybody wants to know, what's his plan? What's his purpose? And we talked about how you are meeting specifically. Should I take the job at Walmart or should I take the job at Target? But you got to step back and start with the general revelation of God's will, plan, and purposes for you, which is found in his written word. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, the living word, to us. We discussed that a little bit last week. No man can, or the past 2 weeks, I think. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He reveals Jesus to you, and he gives us revelation from the written word of God as he helps us understand it. I've encouraged you, ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible, because that's one of the things he's here to do. And we've also talked about the fact that in areas not specifically addressed in the Bible, like should you take the job at Walmart or should you take the job at Target, there is no verse that tells you which job to take. In areas like that, the Holy Spirit leads us by an inward witness, an inner knowing or a hunch. We could put it that way. Audible voices are very unusual. I'm not saying it never happens, but it's unusual. And I've used myself as an example. I'm not the standard for Christianity, but just to reassure you that if you're not hearing voices, there's not something wrong with you. This phone call that I mentioned before we started the lesson, this person left a message on the ministry line, and I was really busy this week. In fact, there's no telling what's in this outline, to be quite honest. But I was really, really busy and really under the crunch. And this person called, and I thought, I'm not going to call them today. I don't have the time. And I went to work, and I just had on the inside, I don't even know how to describe it. I just had a knowing, call this person, so I quit what I was doing. I prioritize what I do, and if I don't think it's something that's got to be done, I'll do what needs to be done and then get to that. But I don't even know how to describe it. I just knew I needed to call this person, and I called them, got right to them. This person normally doesn't answer a number if they don't recognize it. Well, they don't have Riches in Christ number memorized, so they didn't recognize it. But it was just perfect timing is my point. I didn't hear a voice. You know, what if I'd have got an answering machine and never got to him? I'd have praised the Lord. It's no big deal. But that's the norm. You get to the point where you know, I'm just sensing something, for lack of a better word, and you act on it. And then each time you do it successfully, it's a little easier to discern that inward witness the next time. We discussed this in detail. His spirit bears witness with our spirit, in line with or in agreement with the written word of God. Now, we need to discuss one more aspect of the Holy Spirit's guidance, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what life looks like when you're guided by the Spirit of God. That's why I'm calling this guided to what? Some say, and I hear preachers say this, and then I hear Joe Blow Christian quote the preachers that say this. Some say that if you're truly led by God, you'll miss life's troubles. And you'll have a blessed, abundant life. And I'll get to this more in a minute here, but this happens on a fairly regular basis. I have Christians who are struggling, as all of us have troubles, trials, hardships, and they'll ask me, what am I doing wrong? I must be doing something wrong, because if I were led by God, according to preacher da-da-da-da-da, I wouldn't be having these troubles. Well, they've been misinformed by a preacher who doesn't know what he's talking about. So I want to address that a little bit tonight, part just to encourage you. What is God ultimately guiding us to? You know, there are people, preachers, that are foolish enough to say that the great Apostle Paul missed God, as evidenced by the troubles he faced in his life. If you know anything about Paul, from the time he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord until he was executed for his faith in Christ, he had lots of troubles, persecutions, trials, tribulation, not from God, but from life in a sin-cursed earth. Can you imagine traveling in the ancient world, the known world, which he did? He was accused falsely by his own countrymen. There were people out to kill him. He was stoned to death. God raised him up. He was beaten bunches of times. And I have heard preachers foolish enough to say, well, he missed God. So I want to start by just addressing that for just a second. That's so stupid. It's ridiculous. But here's what they say. And if you've never heard this, then you don't need to listen for a few minutes here. But if you have heard this, part of what I want to do is expose falsehoods and replace it with accurate teaching. Paul developed a burden to go to Jerusalem. He was sensing the leading of the Spirit of God in him to go to Jerusalem at a particular time in his ministry. We could do the whole lesson on this. And so he started to make his way back to Jerusalem. He was out on a missionary trip, and he started to make his way back to Jerusalem. But as he got closer and closer to the city, the Holy Spirit began to bear witness to him and through others to him that major troubles awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. In fact, he was going to be arrested, bound, and turned over to the Gentiles, which is exactly what happened. Now, turn to Acts chapter 20. This is just kind of a little house cleaning, business clearing portion of the lesson right now. I just want to clear this up if you've ever heard this. I've also heard people say that Paul was reaping what he sowed, because before he became a Christian, he killed Christians, and so he was reaping what he sowed. I say, how stupid is that? I'll answer my own question. It's as stupid as what the other preachers say about Paul missing God. But see, little Susie Christian, little Joe Christian hears that, and gets afraid that I must be having troubles because I'm sowing what I reaped. After all, I did such and such and such and such. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. There's so much wrong teaching about sowing and reaping. But if I get off on that, we won't get finished. Now, here in Acts chapter 20, let me start in verse 22. Paul was leaving the church he established at Ephesus. We've talked about these people before. He was heavily invested in them, spent 3 years with them, stayed with them longer than any other church that he founded. And he was leaving, and he knew he wasn't going to see them again in this life, most likely. And this is like his farewell meeting with them. Let me start here in verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. In other words, I'm compelled. I feel a strong leading to go back to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. In other words, everywhere I go, somebody is telling me by the Spirit that there's trouble ahead. Let me keep reading. But none of these things move me. Oh, I love that. That might be the theme scripture for what we start up in January. These things don't move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let me just stop right there. Turn over to chapter 21. Now, before I read the stuff here in chapter 21, let me make a couple of statements. The idea that Paul missed God is ridiculous for several reasons. First off, Paul encountered numerous difficulties, including being stoned to death, before the Holy Spirit started telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Or the Holy Spirit didn't say, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit said, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to meet a lot of trouble. So what people say is he should have not gone to Jerusalem. That's how he missed God. I probably need to explain myself if you've never heard this before. They say he knew there was trouble ahead. He shouldn't have gone. He missed God. And they actually, let me read this verse. They take this verse, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there through 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. They take this verse and say, see, the Spirit of God told him don't go to Jerusalem. He did, and he missed God. Okay. Well, and that's why he had trouble in his life. Well, he had trouble in his life before this point. Does that make sense? I've been a little confused in how I explained it. In fact, he got stoned to death before he ever, quote, disobeyed God. Okay. That's the first thing. Secondly, one-third of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 20 to Acts chapter 28, is devoted to what happened to Paul when he went to Jerusalem and all this bad stuff happened to him. Now, why would God, the Holy Ghost, inspire the author of Acts, Luke, to devote one-third of his book to Paul missing God? Without a single statement of, don't do what Paul did. I mean, if he did miss God, and the Holy Spirit had him report that, why is there no mention of, don't do what he did? The Hebrew people that came out of bondage in Egypt missed God. They refused to go into the promised land, and it's all over the Bible, don't do what they did. Okay? Then, thirdly, why would the Holy Spirit use a man so inept, not to mention disobedient, at following his leading to write two-thirds of the New Testament? Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament proportionately. Why would God use a man who actually not just missed God, but refused God? Because if right here in verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem, I think we'd call that disobedience, wouldn't you? So why would he use him to write two-thirds of the New Testament? Now, people misinterpret this verse to mean that the Holy Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem, and Paul disobeyed this direct command. If that's the only verse we had, okay, you got me. But that isn't the only verse we have. And if you've got five verses that clearly say one thing, and one verse that seems to contradict the five, you have to presume you don't understand the one that seems to contradict. Does that make sense? What people have a tendency to do is throw out the five that are clearly, that are obvious, and they focus on the one that isn't quite so obvious. I'll tell you what's happening here, and I'll give you proof in just a minute. These people all along the way to Jerusalem were sensing that Paul was going to be in a lot of trouble when he got to Jerusalem. And because they loved him, they would say, don't go, don't go. It was like the disciples saying to Jesus, don't go to the cross. Exactly the same thing. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's read farther, and you'll see what another reason why I say that. Let me see. Let me start, which verse do I want to start? Let's start in verse 10. And we tarried there, Paul is in there, Paul and Luke, because he wrote this, and he was traveling with Paul at this point. And we tarried there many days, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Jerusalem a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or the belt that went round his middle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. See, they're hearing the message, but they're saying, Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul going to Jerusalem was the will of God. They didn't want him to go because, you know, I think of this. When my mother died 12 years ago, she had a stroke, and she lived about 6 weeks, and she died. I'd have done anything to keep her at our house. I mean, she couldn't walk and all that stuff. I was prepared to bring her to our house. I don't care. She's actually better off in heaven. None of us were able to pray the prayer of faith and get her up. So she's a whole lot better off in heaven. But here's my feeling. I don't care if you want to be in heaven or not. I want you here. That's how they're dealing with Paul. Paul wants to run his race and finish his course and fulfill the will of God, but they're crying and saying, don't go. So this statement in verse 4, when you put it in the context of the other verses, it's clear that the Spirit is saying trouble awaits him in Jerusalem, and they're saying, don't go. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, because of erroneous teaching, like what is preached about Paul, many Christians have the idea that their lives should be prosperous and relatively trouble-free. As I said a moment ago, I've had more than one sincere Christian express these kinds of concerns to me. I've got troubles, and I'm not living a life of abundance, like so-and-so the preacher says I should. What am I doing wrong? Where am I missing God? Well, these kinds of ideas come from Bible verses taken out of context, just like the one I read you. They come from misunderstanding why Jesus died, and they come from false expectations about what life should be like in a fallen, sin-damaged world. We need to sort this stuff out, and I want to take a little bit of time tonight and sort a few of these things out. We could probably do a whole series on this, but we don't have the time. We need to sort this out and make sure we understand what the Holy Spirit is ultimately guiding us to. That's our topic in this lesson. Now, it's also quite common to hear preachers say, Jesus came to give us an abundant life. In fact, if you're not living an abundant life, something is wrong. Have you ever heard that? Everybody in here has, unless I'm the only voice you listen to. However, Jesus didn't die to give us an abundant life. By abundant life, they mean a prosperous, problem-free life where all our dreams, all our desires are fulfilled. That's not why he died. Now turn to John 10:10. This is the verse that people preach from to say that Jesus came to give us an abundant life, meaning a problem-free life, prosperous life where all our dreams and hopes and everything are fulfilled. Now, I'm not arguing against a prosperous life. If you have one, hallelujah. I'm not arguing against dreams being fulfilled at all. But and I'm getting way ahead of myself here. We'll elaborate. You have to understand the ultimate stage for all that stuff is not actually this life. It's the life to come, okay? Now, this idea that if you're not living the abundant life, if you're struggling from paycheck to paycheck, if you got family issues, you're doing something wrong. You might be doing something wrong. I don't know. Maybe you spend more than you should. Maybe you're a bad budgeter. I don't know. Maybe you should find another job. But the point is not that you're doing something wrong and that's keeping you from a prosperous life. Remember this. We talk about this a lot here. The Bible is not a... let me read the verse first. Sorry. John 10:10. I didn't read that yet. This is Jesus talking. It's red letters. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And people preach from this. See, there it is right there. Jesus said, I've come that you might have abundant life. And whole series and seminars are based on this. But there's a couple problems with that. Number one, that's not what Jesus meant. I'll explain it in just a minute. But let me remind you, the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. It was only divided into chapters and verses in the Middle Ages to make it easier to find specific passages. You always have to think in terms of context. You can't take a verse like this out of its setting and preach it without considering its context. Every statement in the Bible has a context and is dependent on statements that come before and after the one you're considering. Also, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. It was written by real people to other real people, and they were writing for the same reason you write letters to people, and that is to convey information. That's called context. And you have those three things, who wrote it, who they were writing to, and what they were trying to communicate, anchor the context. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say anything. I threaten to do this, and maybe one night I will make a whole lesson where I take every verse I know that's been taken out of context and put it all in a big lesson, because there's gazillions of them. That's why I'm so big on you need to read the New Testament yourself from start to finish over and over. So you can, when you hear somebody say something, you go, that ain't what it says. I just read it yesterday.
Sounds like a book.
It actually, my next book is Please Read the Bible, A Simple Guide to the World's Most Important Book. Once the Heaven One is done and I regroup, we'll get started on that. But see, we have to determine those three things. This verse cannot mean something to you and me that it didn't mean to the people to whom Jesus spoke it the first time 2,000 years ago. If it means Jesus died to give me a prosperous life where all my dreams and my destiny is fulfilled, if that's what he meant, then that's how his listeners should have taken it. And I'm going to show you, they didn't take it that way. It never would have entered their minds because that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus made this statement, and John the Apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record it when he wrote his gospel. So let's start out. Let's take this apart. Let's start out with the word life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. Let's look at that first and find out what it means in the context of the entire Gospel of John. when Jesus used the word life and when John used the word life, what did they mean? And let's consider the word in the context of what Jesus has already said up to this point when he made this statement. Okay? We're going to get the context. By this point, Jesus has defined the type of life he came to bring as eternal life or everlasting life. Now, we're not going to look up all these verses, but this is every place he called the life he came to give eternal or everlasting life. Let me just read one example. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16. Our famous, everybody knows verse 16. Well, let me start in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was a reference to being lifted up on the cross. Whole can of worms for another night. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Eternal and everlasting, it's the exact same word in the Greek. It means perpetual. Jesus came to bring everlasting life. You can look up all these other verses here, and he defined the life he came to bring as everlasting life. Now go back to chapter 10, our verse. Our key verse, verse 10, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He defined what he meant by life just a few verses down from there. Read verse 28. And let me start in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Literally, in the same breath, he said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I've come that you might have eternal life. Is everybody with me? What I'm doing here, okay? Now, the Greek language, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. You know that. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. It's been translated into a lot of different languages. One of them is English. There are six Greek words for life in the Greek language. Greek is a lot more precise than English is. We've got one word for love. I say, I love hot dogs. I love God. You know, I love dogs. I love the way flowers smell. Obviously, I'm talking about different types and degrees of love, but we only have one word. Well, in Greek, they've got different words, and you can be more precise. Well, life is the same way. We could do the whole lesson on that, but there's six different Greek words for life. When Jesus said he came to give abundant life here in John 10:10, he used the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. Now, zoe, by this point in John's gospel, this word zoe has been used 26 times. I counted them all. I don't do anything halfway, okay? It's been used 26 times, and all but five of them are in red letters, meaning they're quotes from Jesus. So Jesus, up to this point, has used the word zoe for life 21 times. Can I read you the definition of life from a Greek dictionary, the word zoe? Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, which is the standard, the industry standard, Vine's Dictionary of, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines the word life or zoe thusly. It is used in the New Testament of life as a principle, life in the absolute sense, life as God has it. It's used to mean the life that God has. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's 8:30. Now, we talk about this a lot in here. Eternal life. Jesus came to bring eternal life, everlasting life. Eternal life is not live forever life. All human beings have eternal life from the moment of conception in their mother's womb. By eternal life, I mean live forever life. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you got a little baby who's going to live forever. So in that sense, atheists have eternal life. The only question is, where are you going to live? with God forever or separated from God forever. Eternal life is not live forever life. All human beings live forever in the sense that they don't cease to exist at physical death. When your body dies, you don't cease to exist. You either go to be with the Lord or you are separated from Him based on your response to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus came to earth to make it possible for men and women to receive or become partakers of the life in God Himself. We do a lot of teaching on this. That's what the new birth is all about. When a person believes on Jesus, the Bible describes what happens to them as being born again or born of God, because God imparts something of Himself, the life that's in Him, His Spirit into your spirit, and your spirit is regenerated or born of Him, but you become a literal, actual son or daughter of God by birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." We talk about that a lot. We've done many, many lessons on that. Zoe, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have Zoe and have it more abundantly." Zoe is a type of life. It's a type of life. It's the life that's in God Himself. When it says, when Jesus said, and when John recorded, "I've come that you might have abundant life," abundant there in the Greek means super abundant in quantity. In other words, lots and lots. And it means superior in quality. Jesus came to fill us up with eternal life. Now, let me read. I'm going to read you a couple of translations here. I'm going to read them off the outline. This is Beck's translation of John 10:10. "I came so that they, my sheep, my people, will have life and have it overflowing in them." That's the idea here. Moffat's translation says, "so that they'll have it to the fullest." We have just spent 3 months talking about God in us by His Spirit in us, to work in us and flow through us. That's what Jesus was talking about. Does everybody see that? Okay. There's nothing in here that indicates you'll get a new car or a new donkey car or you'll have the biggest house on the street. If you have a new car and the biggest house on the street, good for you. And I mean that sincerely. But that's not why Jesus died. The people to whom... Ooh, I did skip a line. I knew I skipped a line. The very first time that this word life appears in the Gospel of John, go to John chapter 1. I want to just, I know this kind of stuff is tedious, but I also know what kind of junk is out there in terms of teaching. And if you hear a big TV preacher say something, and you contrast it with some funky little meeting with 20 people in it, it's easy to go, well, they must be right, and that lady must be wrong. So I want to overwhelm you with information from the Bible. Now, sincere people teach it. This is not a knock against the people in their person, but they're wrong. And I would say it to their face. Not maliciously wrong, just misinformed. Here's the first place Zoe appears, John chapter 1, verse 4. John is writing about Jesus and His deity. "In Him was life." Let me start in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was Zoe life. And the life, Zoe life, was the light of men." The very first use of that word in this gospel, it means something in God. Now look at John chapter 5. Jesus repeated John's statement there in John chapter 5, verse 26. "For as the Father hath Zoe in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have Zoe in Himself." Jesus said, it's the life in the Father, it's the life in me. Now back to John 10:10. The people to whom Jesus spoke the day he made this statement in John 10:10 would never, never, never have understood Jesus to mean, I came to give you a blessed, prosperous life in this life. Never would have understood it that way. How do we know? Well, let me give you some reasons. Number one, Peter made it clear that he and the other disciples understood what kind of life Jesus was talking about. Turn to John chapter 6. Right at the end of the chapter, let me set it up. This is in John 6. This is where Jesus began to share, I am the bread of life, and I give life to the world. But in that, he began to, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And the people listening thought he meant literally you eat his physical body and you drink his physical blood. That's not what he meant. The whole can of worms for another night. But it freaked a lot of people out, and they quit following him. Quit following Jesus. You remember that. Okay. Now, down verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Has anybody ever pointed out to you that that's chapter 6, verse 66? Yep. It's 666. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's they turned their back on him and walked with him no more. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, the original 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nothing about you have the words that are going to make us prosperous. You have the words that are going to fulfill all our dreams. No, you have eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. So how do we know that the men who stood there, there were men and women in the crowd when he was talking that day, how do we know they didn't take Jesus' words as, I've come to give you a blessed, prosperous life in this life? One, Peter makes it clear. He understands when Jesus is using the word life, he's talking about everlasting life. Secondly, at the Last Supper, look at John 16. It's a familiar verse, but let's look at it. John 16, we're in the Last Supper. We've referenced a lot of verses in this part of the Gospel of John. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he worked to get the disciples ready for the fact that he was soon going to leave them. Verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've got provision. I'll get you through. Jesus himself told them. Now, we talked last week. These are guys that left all to follow Jesus. You have to understand, there is no such thing as a trouble-free, problem-free life in this world because this world has been damaged by sin. We live in a fallen world that's been damaged by sin. Natural laws have been corrupted, resulting in earthquakes, killer storms, famines, droughts, other natural disasters. We have bodies that are mortal and subject to corruption and death because of the fall of Adam. We interact with people who are sons of the devil. There's only two groups in the world, sons of God and sons of the devil, according to the scripture. I realize there's different ethnicities, but you're either a son of God or a son of the devil, born of God or not. Whole lessons for another night. These people make choices that affect our lives, and because we aren't yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we as Christians sometimes don't make the best choices. So you put all this stuff together and life in a fallen world is hard. If the government raises taxes, you have to pay them. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how blessed you are by God. Somebody else has made a decision that has affected your life. That's the nature of the world in which we live. How do I know the people in the audience the day that Jesus said, I've come to give you life more abundantly? How do I know they didn't hear that as I came to make you prosperous? Well, look at what Jesus' first followers went out and preached after he returned to heaven. Now, you're going to have to read the book of Acts to find this out. But not one time Not one time did they come anywhere close to saying Jesus came to give us an abundant life in this life. Not one time did they say Jesus came to make sure we all get new donkey carts. Not one time did he say Jesus came to make you the best fisherman in the land of Israel. Nothing like that. In fact, we could do a whole lesson on this. Look at Acts chapter 14. See, that's why I so encourage you to become a regular reader of the New Testament. Not random verses, but cover to cover until you get familiar with it. Because I'm in contact with somebody else, not here in St. Louis, who took the challenge last year at the beginning of the year and is on their fourth time through the New Testament. And they are changing. I can tell. They can tell. But what this person is telling me is it's just amazing. The stuff that's in there that I didn't know was there and the stuff that I thought I knew isn't what I thought it was because it's out of context. But that's a whole can of worms right there. In the book of Acts, we have a record of what the disciples went out to preach after Jesus returned to heaven. Now, this is Acts chapter 14. I'm just going to read you one verse here. Now, in verse 19, this is where Paul was stoned and left for dead. But God raised him up, and he walked to the next city to preach the gospel. Let me start in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Paul and Silas revisited some cities where they had already preached just to encourage and exhort the believers, stay faithful, stay true. Notice what his message to them was. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, stay true, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Talk about a bad confession. Talk about being anti-prosperity. Now, I'm not knocking that necessarily. Well, yeah, I guess I am knocking it. He said, through tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. Now, the point is not there you earn your way to heaven through a bad life. The point is you have to exert some effort to stay faithful to God because there's constant pressure from all kinds of sources for you to go the other way. Have you noticed that? You have to put forth effort to stay faithful, but it's worth it. This is a man who, as he was saying this, had in his body the effects of being stoned to death just a couple days earlier, or a few weeks earlier. That's the kind of thing you see in the Gospels. Now, by this point, the apostles were obviously experiencing persecution for proclaiming Jesus. Stephen had been martyred already. John's brother James had been killed already. King Herod had him executed, and he went after Peter because the crowd was so happy that he killed James, but Peter got out of town before he got caught. Paul had been stoned and left for dead. By the time John actually wrote the Gospel of John, where our verse is, I've come that you might have more abundant life. By the time John actually wrote it, both Peter and Paul had been executed for their faith. They knew that that was part of the deal. They would never have heard Jesus. They would never have taken Jesus' promise to give them life abundant as you're going to have a prosperous life. And it never would have entered their minds to say, where'd we miss God? Nobody likes us. We're having some issues here. See, they understood. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before Jesus went back to heaven, after he went to the cross, raised from the dead, he spent 40 more days with them. And right before he left them, you're familiar with this statement in Mark. We're not turning to it. Mark 16. One of his last statements to them was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you remember that? Yes. He who believes shall be saved. He that doesn't believe shall be damned. These signs will follow them that believe in my name. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They'll speak with new tongues. They take up serpents. They won't be harmed by them. They went out to preach the gospel. Now, part of the reason we struggle with some of these issues is because the gospel is not clearly defined by a lot of preachers. Gospel means good news, and it has been interpreted to mean good news. Jesus came to give you abundant life. He came to fulfill your destiny and make sure all your dreams come true. There is nothing like that in the scripture. I know the verse that people use to say that, and we'll get to it, I think, on page 4. We'll get there. Let's get a Bible definition of what the gospel is. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me start in verse 1. Paul is writing here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. There's that idea. You got to stay faithful. You have to stay faithful. Now listen to this. He defines what he meant when he said, I preached the gospel to you. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. This is what was preached to me. How that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel right there. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and raised from the dead 3 days later. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus came to pay the price for sin. See, if you really can't appreciate the good news if you don't understand the bad news first. Your biggest problem is not your lack of education. It's not your dysfunctional childhood. It's not even the fact that you can't catch a break in this life. That all may be true. Your biggest problem is sin. You and I are guilty of sin before a holy God and deserving of eternal separation from him. And there's nothing we can do about it on our own. But through believing that Jesus died for your sins and bowing your knee to him as Lord, you can be saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Death. We think of death as the body dies, and that's one form of it. That form occurs because of sin, but there's a bigger form of it, and that is eternal separation from God. You see, we don't realize how much the version of Christianity we hear preached has been influenced by the time and culture in which we've been born. I could actually do a whole lesson on this. You turn on TV preachers and you hear, live your dreams, fulfill your destiny. God has a purpose for you and a plan, and he's going to help you fulfill it and have all that you want. And they're meaning now in this life. You have to understand, those are 20th century American standards. If your only source of information about Christianity was the New Testament, you would never draw the conclusion that Jesus died to help you fulfill your dreams. Never. Jesus died for every human being who has ever lived since Adam and Eve. Did you know that? Well, yeah, on one level you know it. I love history. That's a passion of mine. And I can see, you know, I can see how God has used stuff and to make me an effective teacher. Because I love history, I am aware of the fact that there are a whole lot more people involved in what goes on earth than just you and me. We're just a tiny part of the whole picture. Everybody who's lived since Adam and Eve was created by God to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. All of us have failed miserably through rebelling and breaking God's law. Everybody has died and gone somewhere. Do you realize none of those people have ceased to exist? They're all somewhere now. And where they are is dependent on how they responded to the revelation they had of God's plan of redemption through Christ in their lifetime. There's a whole lot more people involved in this than just us. And the gospel has to be something that works for every group of people in every part of the world who have lived since the beginning of time. Because history is not taught much anymore, and people don't think in terms of it. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the large majority of human beings who have ever lived on this earth have not had the kind of life that we who were born in 20th century America have had. This is an exceptional country in the history of the world. Most people were born in poverty, slavery. If you weren't, you lived in a culture without modern medicine. Women died in childbirth. People would have 10, 12 kids, and one would live to adulthood. We don't think like that. So, you know, if the gospel is, Adam, you can have a new car. If you were... I was born in 1951. If I had been born in 1851, my view of what it looks like to be a Christian would be completely different than the view that we get today. Now, the fundamentals are the same. Jesus is God, and he died on the cross for our sins. But in 1851, they weren't even to the point yet of knocking on doors and passing out tracts. There was no concept of going out and leading people to the Lord like we do it. I'm not saying we're wrong. I'm just saying it's our particular brand. Your view of Christianity was what they called passive resignation. Everything that happened in life came from God, through the hand of God, and you just lived your life and tried to obey his laws and love your neighbor. It was totally different. I've used this example before. If you were born in England in the Middle Ages as a serf, your concept of Christianity and serving the Lord would have been helping to build the cathedral in the nearby town. It wouldn't be finished in your lifetime. You'd work on it in between raising your crops so you didn't starve to death and raising crops for the Lord of the manor. You'd work on it. Your kid would work on it. Your grandkid would work on it. Your great-grandkid would work on it until finally it was complete. That was your expression of serving the Lord. Does that make sense? We don't realize how much the brand of Christianity that's presented to us is cultural, not Bible. Every human being who has ever lived has the same problem. We're guilty of sin before a holy God and destined for eternal separation from God. But the good news or the gospel is that Jesus remedied this condition through his death, burial, and resurrection. And if we believe on him and his sacrifice, he gives us eternal life abundantly. That was Jesus' point. Does that make sense? If not, it's 9 o'clock, so pretend. See, when we read the epistles or the letters written by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's absolutely no hint of God coming to give you an abundant life. Not only is it not in the Gospels, it's not in the book of Acts, and it's not in the epistles. All three, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles, they were all written by the Holy Spirit or inspired. Men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Note what Paul wrote to Christian slaves. Rome controlled the known world in Bible days. When Jesus came to earth, Rome controlled it. It's been estimated, there were probably 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. They controlled all the land around the Mediterranean Sea. And many of them came to saving knowledge of Christ. I'm going to read this off the outline, both of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Paul wrote this. Were you a slave when you were called? Meaning when you were called by God to become his son or daughter. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let that trouble you. Of course, if you have a chance to get free, take it. If you are a slave when you're called in the Lord, you are the Lord's free man. There's nothing in there about believe for a better job. There's nothing in there about believing for promotion. You know, if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, a few people got out, but most of them lived and died as a slave. Let me read Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Slaves, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, because you know that the Lord will give you the inheritance as your reward. Serve the Lord Christ. He told him, you're working for the Lord. You're the Lord's free man. I understand you're bound in this life, but you're free in the Lord. There's nothing about believe for a better position. Now, Paul says if you get free, go for it. But reality of life in this fallen world is most of you aren't going to go free. But that's okay. You got something better awaiting you. Jesus' first followers had an awareness that a plan is unfolding and that this life is only a temporary, small part of our existence. I mean, if you're going to live forever, even if you live 100 years on this earth, what is that in comparison to eternity? It's minuscule. They understood that we are only passing through this life as it is. They knew that Jesus came to earth the first time to pay for sin so that men and women can become sons and daughters of God through receiving eternal life abundantly. Jesus did not die to make this life the highlight of your existence. My goodness, if this life is the highlight of my existence, oh my gosh. And I've had a better life than most of the people that have ever lived on this earth because of the time and the country in which I was born. But I'm 66 years old. I got 15 or 20 years left. I was just 26 a few days ago. Some of you can relate to that. It flies by, even if it was wonderful. Some's been good, but some's not been good. The disciples' view of reality at the time Jesus came was shaped by the Old Testament. That was their Bible. The New Testament was written after Jesus went back to heaven. And you may recall, God delivered the Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt. Remember that? The Exodus. That's a big thing in the Bible. It was a real event that happened to real people, people you'll meet in heaven. But it also pictures redemption. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do for people through his death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things God did was bring them out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, to Canaan. And when you read the story, you see that he led them all the way. Do you remember that? He appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. That was actually pre-incarnate Jesus. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But my point is this. You probably thought I forgot what I'm talking about in this series. And what I'm talking about is guided into what? Led by God to what? Those people made the journey from Egypt back to Canaan, led and guided by God. We could go back and read it and do whole lessons on it. To get from Egypt to Canaan, they had to pass through a mountainous desert region and deal with all the challenges it produced. Drought, lack of food, lack of water, scorpions, snakes, all that stuff. They had to deal with that, not because it was the will of God, but because that's life in a fallen world. But the scripture is very clear. God led them on the best route, brought good out of the bad they encountered, and he got them through until he got them out. Now, those are all lessons for another day, but my point is God leading and guiding them didn't mean no problems. It meant provision in the midst of the problems. Now, Jesus' first followers knew that a plan is unfolding. Jesus came the first time to pay the price for sin so men and women could become sons and daughters of God. They also knew he's coming again. His first message to them after he went back to heaven was, I'll be back. And at that time, he will cleanse the earth of all corruption and death and establish the visible kingdom of God. Heaven and earth will come together, and God and his family will live here on earth forever. Then we'll have the prosperous, blessed, abundant life that God has always intended for human beings to have. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. We're almost done. We'll be out on time here. Jeremiah 29:11. This is the other big verse that's used to preach that Jesus came to give you an abundant life, that Jesus came to fulfill all your dreams and desires in this life. Jeremiah 29:11. I'm in the wrong chapter. You'll recognize it. Many of you can quote it. You might not have known exactly where it was, but you've heard it. For I know the plans. Oh, this is the King James. I probably should have brought a more modern translation. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. More modern translations say, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you ever heard that? Everybody in here has. And that is preached to say, see, God has a future and a hope for you. It isn't His will that you be the low man on the totem pole at work. Your day of promotion is coming. It could be tomorrow, all the things that you hear. Because look, He's got a plan for you. Did you ever read the context of this? You probably know I'm setting you up here. The people to whom the prophet Jeremiah wrote this would never have heard it the way we preach it. These words were given by the Holy Spirit to the prophet Jeremiah for people who had been taken from their homeland in Canaan into captivity in Babylon. You know Israel's story. They kept getting into idol worship over hundreds of years. God would send prophets to call them back to Him, and He warned them, if you don't stay faithful to me, your enemies are going to overrun you and remove you from the land. Well, they did not stay faithful. That's exactly what happened. It's a historical event. You know, we can document it. Babylon grew into a huge empire, and they came and overran Israel and carted most of the people off to captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah was inspired by the Lord. He stayed in Canaan. He stayed in the kingdom of Israel. Actually, it was the kingdom of Judah. He stayed there. The whole can of worms for another day. But he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write a letter to the captives in Babylon. Now, they're going to be there 70 years. Now, I'll ask you a question. If you went into captivity when you were 50, and captivity is going to last 70 years, how old will you be when captivity is over? Dead. That's the right answer. You'll be dead. So the majority of the people that he's writing to are going to be in captivity for the rest of their lives. And God's word to... Well, let me make sure. Okay. These words were given by the Holy Spirit to the prophet Jeremiah, and so they cannot mean, I'm going to make this life the highlight of your existence because they're captives in a foreign land. Does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense. The large majority of them died in captivity. Back up just a bit to verse 5. This is part of that same letter. Actually, it precedes the statement that I know the plans I have for you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, every single gal reads that and goes, he's going to give me a husband. Yay! Isn't that what we do with it? Yeah, it is what we do with it. That, someday I'll have my vacation home on the Lake of the Ozarks. There's my promise. Now, I'm not mocking, but I'm just trying to help you to see that's not the idea here at all. Before he makes that statement, let me start in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now listen to this. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. He tells them to settle down and accept your circumstances. Yeah, but shouldn't they be believing God to change their circumstances? No, because if we keep reading, he says, in 70 years I'll bring you back. But right now, settle down and pray for your captors. Pray for the peace of your captors, because if they're at peace, it'll be better for you. Can you see that this verse, the context of it, makes it clear? It doesn't mean that Jesus came to give you an abundant life, meaning a prosperous life with all your dreams fulfilled. What if your dream was to have a little cabin down by the Dead Sea? You're not going to see the Dead Sea again. So where does that leave you? See, now Where's the future and the hope in this? Because God is telling these people, you have a future and hope. Just not in this life. Just not in this life. In the life to come, those who put their faith in the revelation of God's grace given to them through the cross of Christ will return to their homeland to live the abundant life that God has for them. He will have his little cabin by the Dead Sea. Only it's in the life to come. You see, go back to John 6. We're almost done here. John chapter 6. I was going to try to bring this in exactly on time. I may have fooled around just a little bit too much. In John chapter 6, let me read another statement Jesus made about the life he's come to give. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. This is why God sent me. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. God sent me to give everlasting life abundantly. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. I don't have time to go into it in detail. But notice he says, I will raise him up at the last day. That is a reference to resurrection of the dead, which will reunite everybody in the present heaven with their original body to live on earth again. At physical death, you separate from your body. Your body goes into the ground. You pass into the unseen realm. If Jesus is your Savior, you go to heaven. There is coming a day. One of the terms for it is the last day. I don't have time to explain all that. But your body's coming up out of the grave. You'll be reunited with your body, glorified or made alive with this Zoe, eternal life, never to be sick or infirm or die again. And you'll live on this earth again once it's been cleansed of all sin, corruption, and death. That's the future and the hope for those people in Jeremiah 29:11. They get a do-over if they put their faith in the revelation God gave them of his plan revealed to them at that point. I'm not arguing against being blessed or having abundance at all. I'm all for it. Bring it on. But I'm talking about priorities and expectations. A lot of people got their priorities out of whack, and they've got unrealistic expectations. We are on our way to something beyond this life, and there's no easy way to get there. But God will take care of us. Jesus said that if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, that means keep our priorities right, we will have what we need to get through this life. In Matthew 6:33. One more verse. Turn to Psalm 73 and we'll finish up here. Psalm 73. We read this verse in the first lesson in this part of our series about guidance. But I just read it. I didn't say much about it. Psalm 73, verse 24. The psalmist wrote, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." See, that's a beautiful picture of guidance from the Lord. He will guide us with his counsel or his advice from his word, and afterward receive us or take us into glory. He looked to the Lord to lead and guide him in this life, but he knew that this life is not all there is to life. Keep reading. Whom have I in heaven but thee? See, he understood there is a heaven and I'm headed there. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. No matter what happens in my life, I want you, God. I pick you. I choose you. My flesh and my heart faileth. My physical being is going into the ground. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing more important to me than you, Lord. My flesh, my life will come to an end, but you're my strength and my hope. You'll receive me into glory or take me into the present invisible heaven, and then you'll bring me back to this earth to be reunited with my body, restored, glorified, my glorified resurrection body to live with you forever. Turn to Proverbs 3, one more verse. I think I said one, but I meant two. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Trust in the Lord and lead not to your understanding. You know, there's no easy way to get through this life, and you may not be able to figure out how to get through it, but God sees a way, and He will guide you with His counsel. Verse 6 says that if you will acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will guide and direct your path. Keep Him first, acknowledge Him, and He'll get you to where you need to be in this life and in the life to come. That's what He's guiding us to. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, help us to see You clearly and focus our eyes more completely on You. Help us to learn to look past this life to what's ahead. Help us, Father, to keep our priorities in the right place and recognize that it's eternal things that matter. The things of this world are temporary and passing away, but Your kingdom, Your eternal kingdom, will last forever. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.